2 weeks ago in our pre-service chat room, I asked if you would like to hear someone other than my son-in-law, Stephen Tavani, playing or singing as we waited together for the service to start. Someone suggested I sing. And I mistakenly said that I would if there were 10 people online who would ask me to. Of course, the individual who asked me immediately said, "My wife and I count as two." And then the Duckworths chimed in saying that there were 8 of them. So we all too quickly ended up with the required 10. I said I would try. I had it in my mind that I could record myself in 4-part harmony. I thought, "Wonderful Grace of Jesus." That would be a good song to try. It has some great parts, and I love the song. Then I tried it. Okay, I thought I should try something different. Turns out I'm not so good at singing alto, and my voice is too high to sing bass. So I thought I would try something a little less complicated. So I turned to another song I love, and it is Well. It's a favorite song, and it's got some good harmony to it also. The distinct parts, which I can give a shot, and I could do it. I just wouldn't do 4-part harmony. I would just stick with 2 parts. And I did it. I got the timing down right. I got the words right. I even got a song online so I could sing it karaoke style. The harmony was right. And then I listened to myself. I don't know about you, but I think it's generally true for most people. I almost always have a problem listening to myself online in a recording. Listening to my sermons is painful for me. I pick out the little details, the words which I say wrong. Last week, I said we were preaching from Matthew chapter 9 when we were actually preaching from Mark chapter 9. I hate the sound of my voice oftentimes because it just sounds wrong. And when I listened to the recording of that song, I came right up to the edge of sin. I wanted to curse somebody. And the somebody was me. How can I sound so good in the shower? And no, I was not recording myself in the shower. But how can I sound so good in the shower and so incredibly bad in front of a camera? Now, I tell you this for 2 reasons. First is to let you know that I did try, but I decided not to torture you with that video solo of me. And second, I fear that if you heard me sing a solo, I would cause you to stumble in your Christian walk. For upon hearing me, you would be tempted to tell me how good I sounded so as not to hurt my feelings. And I know most of you don't want to hurt your pastor's feelings. And so you'd be tempted to say nice things to me while at the same time muttering under your breath, "Who asked him to do that?" And since our text for this morning has a lot to say about stumbling in your faith, and it specifically warns against causing others to stumble, my solo will remain so low you can't hear it. Consider it my secret way of blessing you today. Now let's turn in our text to Mark chapter 9, verse 42 and following. "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with 2 hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with 2 feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. it is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good. But if salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. This is the word of God. Father, I pray that you would open our minds and open our hearts to the lessons you have for each of us as individuals today. Amen. At this particular point in Mark chapter 9, Jesus is in Capernaum, most likely in Peter's house. You know, one of the blessed experiences I had a year ago was to visit Capernaum and to see the ruins of the home where this event likely took place. Today, there's a church built directly over those ruins. It's kind of on stilts, and it has a glass floor, which enables you to look down into the rooms of Peter's house, and you can imagine Jesus teaching his disciples the words included in our text. As we delve into our text for this, today, there are a couple of interesting translation issues with this particular section of the Gospel of Mark. And there will be translation issues later in Mark, but particularly in Mark chapter 16, but those are going to have to wait. But for this text, the first issue is one which you may have noticed if you were following along in the King James Version or the New American Standard Bible. You also could have noticed it if you were paying close attention while you were reading the NIV or the ESV. In the NIV and the ESV, there are verses missing. Verse 46 and 44 and 46 and 48 are identical. The ESV leaves 44 and 46 out. It doesn't even put the number in the text. The NIV has the number, but no text, just a place for a footnote. The King James Version and the New American Standard include all three of the verses. The thing is, there is an ancient textual variant where some ancient texts include verses 44 and 46, while others omit them. Those who study biblical translation rely upon these ancient texts, which are vetted and scored for which are older and therefore believed to be more likely to contain the original writing. It is surmised that those verses, verses 44 and 46, were added by a copyist. You remember that the early manuscripts were all copied by hand. And that somewhere along the line, someone added verses 44 and 46, copying verse 48, in order to enhance the parallelism of the text. And when the King James Version was translated, the translators utilized those texts as a basis for their work. It turns out that the ancient texts without verses 44 and 46 were found well after the year 1611, when the King James Version was first printed. With nearly 400 years of history behind the inclusion of those verses in the most common English translation of the time, the New American Standard Bible, which published the New Testament in 1963 and the full Bible in 1975, The translators of the New American Standard decided to include them with a footnote saying that the earliest manuscripts don't have these verses. The New International Version, published 10 years after the New American Standard, and the ESV, published in 2002, both chose to omit the verses and merely include them as a footnote. This is not much of an issue because the inclusion or the exclusion of those two verses doesn't change the meaning of the text in any way. Modern translators are simply trying to get the best translation possible, get it as close to what the original documents were is part of the reason we say we believe in the inspiration of Scripture, that it was without error in the original documents. The second translation issue has to do with how you translate this, the actual words of this text. How you translate specifically the word that the ESV translates as sin. The root of the word means to snare or cause as a stumbling block. And it's not normally translated sin in the New Testament. Now, to its credit, the ESV does translate it as sin in each of the parallel passages of our passage today. Yet, strangely, every other passage where this word is found, it is translated as fall away or give offense. The New American Standard and the newer NIV both translate it as to stumble. Now, if you look in the NIV, you will know that the earlier versions of the NIV called it sin. But as they continue to do their editing in their updated versions, they have replaced it with the word stumble. Recognizing this meaning as either to stumble or to fall away, we come to a richer understanding of what Jesus is teaching in this text. On the one hand, if we accept that it's sin, he's teaching about the seriousness of sin, sin which we entice others into, anyone who causes one of those who believes in me to sin. So if we entice other believers into sin, and then if we sin ourselves, it's just a teaching about the seriousness of sin. And, of course, to speak against sin is something we can easily and willingly accept. Just about anything is better than being cast into hell. We should pay any price to ensure our entrance into heaven. So sin makes a great target. We all abhor it. Except, of course, when we're enjoying doing it. Jesus said, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Except that none of us really believe this because we go on sinning with both hands intact. We march willfully throughout life with both feet attached, and we look around with both eyes in spite of the fact that we continue to be people who sin. So, if he is warning us against sin, we both understand that and know that he's got us covered. He's got sin covered for us. If he's talking merely about sin, the talk about hell is kind of moot, because we who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb know that we have no fear of eternal damnation. Jesus knew that he was going to Jerusalem to cover our sins. So what is the point that Jesus is making here? The point isn't about sin so much as it is about maintaining our faith and making sure we don't do anything which causes us or others to lose their faith. To see this passage as speaking only of sin fails to recognize the stumbling which Jesus is speaking of in the larger context of Mark chapter 9. We need to understand that this text is speaking against causing others to stumble or to fall away. We need to understand that the lessons on cutting off your hand or your foot or plucking out your eye are about the importance of maintaining your faith. And a lesson on avoiding things which cause stumbling makes our understanding of verses 49 and 50 more coherent and in line with the lessons to be learned here. So if we read this text as a caution against stumbling rather than a caution against sin, we gain a different and, I believe, a more serious perspective of what Jesus taught. Jesus often said things which were difficult, and he often proclaimed stuff which was more difficult for us to understand, and rather than the easy way. The text we are looking at here is at the tail end of a discussion Jesus began back in verse 30 of Mark chapter 9. That it was there that Jesus told his disciples that he was going to Jerusalem and he was going to die. And right after he says that, the disciples enter into a discussion not about what Jesus meant. They didn't understand what he meant. They couldn't comprehend what he meant. But they enter into a discussion about who is the greatest. Whereupon Jesus begins teaching them about being servants and culminating in this lesson on not becoming a stumbling block to other believers, to ourselves, and to the world around us. At this particular point in the conversation, the disciples have reached what is most likely Peter's house. And here Jesus takes a child and he warns against doing anything to cause the faith of those who believe in him to falter. That's what verse 42 says. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. First point is, don't be a stumbling block to other believers. Disciples, those who are following Christ, do all that they can to protect the faith of those who believe in Jesus. The price of being a faithless disciple isn't really given. Jesus just uses an illustration. It would be better than for him than if a millstone was hung around his neck and he was thrown into the sea. It would be better. What Jesus describes is no piece of cake. It doesn't sound very positive at all. Death by drowning, with no hope of escape, that doesn't sound very enjoyable. But according to Jesus, that death would be better than what is in store for those who cause others who believe in Jesus to falter, to stumble, to fall away. Now, what does this mean for the disciple of Christ? It means that we are charged with doing all we can to help the faith of others grow. We are called to nurture their faith rather than their doubt. And we encourage them to serve in the name of Jesus instead of trying to stop them because they aren't doing it right. That's be a reference back to John asking if it was okay for them to tell people not to serve in the name of Jesus. We are to prevent ourselves from being a stumbling block to other believers. We live our lives in such a way that our actions build the faith of others rather than destroy it. Disciples do all they can to protect the faith of those who believe in Jesus. The second thing is, Jesus says, don't be a stumbling block for others, but don't be a stumbling block for your own faith either. Disciples do all they can to protect their own faith. This is where Jesus gets to the illustration of self-mutilation in the preservation of our faith. It seems kind of odd. But Jesus obviously wasn't recommending self-mutilation, but he was saying that we need to do everything we can to protect our faith. There are many who will seek to destroy our faith. Therefore, we need to be on the defensive. We need to protect our faith. You know, if you want to lose your faith, there's lots of ways you can do that. Just, for instance, have faith in weird stuff. Like, pray and have faith that God will let you win the lotto. And then doubt God when he doesn't give you a winning ticket. You want to lose your faith? Get mad at God when he doesn't take away your sinful desires but instead does what Scripture says he will do and just gives you a way of escape which you choose not to take. Our sin is not God's fault. He always gives us an escape route. Want to lose your faith? Spend all of your time with an atheist. Read what he recommends. Forsake the gathering together of believers. Stop reading the Bible. Stop obeying what you read there. Jesus is hinting that we need to have a concerted effort to defend ourselves and to protect ourselves from the stumbling blocks which would steal our faith away. He is teaching the disciples, he's teaching us, the importance of guarding our faith. Jesus starts this discussion with teaching on his upcoming death and resurrection. The disciples started out worrying about who was the greatest and who should be able to perform miracles in the name of Jesus. Their loss of focus becomes a risk of losing their faith. Frankly, we could ask, is our faith really going to be wrapped up in who is the greatest? We are to do all we can to protect the faith of those who believe in Christ. We are to do all we can to protect our own faith. We must not be a stumbling block to other believers. We must not be a stumbling block to our own faith, which leads to the final point Jesus makes in his makeshift teaching session. We must not be a stumbling block to the world around us. We are to make sure that we promote faith in the world. In what seems at first glance to be an out-of-place reference, Jesus ends this teaching with these words, "For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves, and be at peace with one another." I scratch my head and say, where does salt come in? What does that have to do with the present context? I was hoping that perhaps I would find that maybe all the translators messed it up and it said something else. But alas, he does talk about salt. Jesus has spoken of the fire of hell in the verses just previous. And suddenly he segues to a talk of salt. And the connector is, we will be salted with fire. And then he moves to us becoming salt in the world. Commentators suggest that being salted with fire is about the upcoming persecution the disciples will face and the way it will preserve their faith. Jesus gently turns the attention of the disciples away from questions of greatness and toward the importance of being salt in the world, of not taking care, of taking care not to cause others to stumble in their faith and not to risk stumbling ourselves, and also to help the world not to stumble. They will all face a fire of persecution, a fire which will test their saltiness. It will test their ability to impact the world. The ancients wrote that the world cannot survive without salt. That's a vivid reminder of the necessity of salt in the life in ancient world, because it was used to preserve food. But it is also a vivid reminder of the role of the believer being salt to the world. Pliny the Elder, who lived at the time of Christ, observed that the salt from the Dead Sea can lose its savory quality and become insipid. Insipid, yeah. I know they translated into Greek, out of Greek, but insipid is not a word we use every day. It means lacking flavor or zest and lacking qualities that excite, stimulate, or interest. Jesus, when he talks about salt, presupposes these two truths. As disciples, we are to be salt into the world. We are to add flavor, and we are to invoke interest in the gospel. We are to help preserve this world by promoting the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are to have the salt of the gospel in us, salt which will interest the world in Jesus Christ. If we lose our saltiness, that is, if we become a stumbling block to a world which needs Jesus Christ, then there's something wrong. Our salt-like qualities can mean life for the world. The salt of the believer is that distinctive mark of the disciple, a life lived in Christ's commands, a life lived in obedience to who he is, a life which chooses to give up sin, because sin is a stumbling block to other believers. Our sin is a stumbling block to our own faith. And yes, our sin is a stumbling block to the rest of the world, which looks upon us and expects, because we claim the name of Jesus, that we will live a different type of life. When we live as though how we live doesn't matter, we lose that saltiness and become worthless for the kingdom. When we lose that quality, we become a stumbling block to others. The exhortation to guard their salt-like quality in order to be at peace with one another has direct bearing on the question of who is the greatest, on who can properly serve Jesus. What sets one man apart from another is not distinctions of rank or worth, but the quality of saltiness, the quality of his life lived in Christ-likeness, a life lived in harmony with our beliefs, a life lived in such a way that we make the gospel attractive to the world. Jesus warns against giving up our ability to impact the world by causing others to stumble, by allowing ourselves to sin and thus stumble ourselves. He warns against destroying our influence in the world through comparison games, asking who's the greatest. He warns against destroying our influence in the world through restricting the ministry of others because it's not the way we would do it. He warns against destroying our influence in the world through actions which cause others to stumble. He warns against destroying our influence in the world through our refusal to deal with sin in our lives. And he challenges us to be salt in a world so desperately in need of the disciples of Jesus to help others to accept Jesus Christ. He challenges us to be at peace with one another as we serve him without regard for earthly rewards or rank or recognition, knowing that in the end, he will reward all those who serve in his name. Don't become a stumbling block to other believers. Don't become a stumbling block to your own faith. Don't become a stumbling block to the world which is observing believers and wants to know, is this something we should embrace? Should we follow Jesus? Yes. And we should live in such a way that the world around us wants to follow him as well.